the case. Bless this study by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The King Stumbles. Charles Swindoll says at this point in the life of King Saul that the cracks begin to show. Up to this point, we've only seen good things from him. He has responded well. God has chosen him. He looks good. He's tall. He's handsome. He's humble. He's considerate. He's obedient. He's humble. It's all been good. But now in chapter 13, he begins to show that not everything is okay inside of him. Someone said of Saul that he begins a descent in chapter 13. But I don't know so much that Saul begins a descent in chapter 13 more than that is a revelation that things are not right inside of him. That which is in us will eventually come out. That which is inside of us will eventually be revealed by our actions. That's why it's never good to be the hypocrite. That's why it's never good to follow God without sincerity. The Bible says, serve Jesus without hypocrisy and in all sincerity. If you're sincere in your heart and you make things right, but if you're playing a game and you're being that hypocrite and you're not sincere, sooner or later events are going to come out and it's going to be revealed. The Bible says that which is done in secret will one day be shouted from the rooftops. Lord, allow us to be sincere. Allow us to put away that hypocrisy and to serve you with everything. But for Saul, there are some subtle problems. In fact, we might say, these are small problems. These are certainly not huge things. They are not anything that you and I would remove someone for. We might warn them. We might say, this isn't good. You need to change this. But we certainly wouldn't say, I wouldn't fire a pastor on staff for if you're fired. I might say this isn't good, but God fires him because God looks at the heart. He doesn't need the actions to follow. You and I can't do that. I can't do that. I can only look at the actions and then respond to the actions. But God looks deep in our hearts and he sees exactly where we're at. And once we get a look at Saul's heart, it's like his flesh is peeled away today. And we get a look at his heart and we go, ooh. It's not as good as we thought. It just doesn't look like it did. From a human perspective, Saul's shortcomings don't seem to be that bad. However, for God, they are bad enough to remove them. The psalmist prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there's any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist knew it's possible for there to be problems in your life that you don't even know about. Isn't that amazing to think about? You right now could think, I'm good, everything is okay. The Bible says that the heart is incredibly deceptive. The psalmist also prayed, reveal to me my hidden faults that have dominion over me. There are hidden faults in each one of our lives that you don't even know about. Now, if you're married, your wife may know about them, and I'm sure she'll be happy to tell you what your hidden faults are. But for the most part, we might not even know what they are. But may we pray like the psalmist does, Lord, reveal to me my hidden faults. May this study for King Saul be like a mirror, that we would examine ourselves, that we don't have these same faults in our lives. And if these faults are here, that we would remove them. God, show us how to take care of these things because we want to serve you in all of sincerity. The subtleness of these failures may very well be present in our life as well. Once again, as we turn to this chapter, they are subtle problems that arise, but that doesn't mean they aren't significant problems that arise. Before you ever get to the place where you have some major failure in your life, there's been a series of smaller failures that have arisen. When I was 16 years old, my father had died of Lou Gehrig's disease a couple years before that. We had received a life insurance policy. It wasn't huge by any means, but my mom had put some money away for me and my two sisters. And she put it in a savings account with my name on it and her name. So in order for me to get the money, I had to convince my mom to sign, and then I would sign and I could get the money. And I had convinced her to get some things for me, but for the most part, my mom was a rock. No, 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 no. When you're 18, you can do whatever you want. When you're 18, you can do whatever you want. And so at 16, I decided I want a car. She doesn't want to give me the money for a car. And so I practiced forging her name. One of the things about being artistic, I could always draw. I always got an A in art. My report card would look like this. F, 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 A, B. The B was in PE. The A was in art. Everything else was a failure. So I practiced my mom's signature. I could still do it to this day. I practiced it and I got it exactly right. And I went down and I filled the card out, put her name on it. And I brought it down and I said, I need to withdraw. I can't remember what the amount was, a few thousand dollars. I was going to buy a Jeep. There was a Jeep that was a new Jeep with just a few thousand miles on it. And so I showed the guy the card and I said, I need to withdraw this money. And he pulled out her signature card and he looked at it. And then he put it away and then he gave me the money. Now, I'm 16 years old and I go and I buy the Jeep. I don't know what I was thinking. I pull up to my house with a Jeep. What am I going to tell my mom? Hey, mom, look at my new car. I found the money. Somebody gave it to me. They just said you want a Jeep. Here it is. So my mom was incredibly upset. She was frustrated. She really wanted that money to be used for school in the future. It wasn't going to be. It was not destined to happen that way. But she really wanted that money. And she called Bill Hubbard, who had been a youth pastor of mine. And he was going to Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And she said, I'm frustrated. I don't know what to do. She's a single mom now. She's got her son, you know, taking out thousands of dollars and buying cars with it. She doesn't know what to do with me. And so she finally calls him and Bill says, send him out to me. So I go to see Bill in Tulsa, Oklahoma. When we got to the airport, we had our niceties. Hi, how are you? Good to see you. But as we're walking away in the airport, he says to me, listen, before you ever get to the spot where you would disrespect your mom in such a way that you would take that money and buy that car, there's some spiritual things that happened inside of you first that would allow you to do that. It was the first time that I began to understand that you just don't take this huge leap. You just don't go from everything being good with God, loving Him, serving Him, everything right, into some major sin the next moment. That there are a series of smaller spiritual failures that eventually lead to that large failure. And if you don't deal with these smaller spiritual failures, then they will lead to that big failure that is in your life. And so for the next few days, we took time to talk about where I was and what I was thinking and certain things I thought about myself and why I thought it was okay that I could do that to my mom at that particular point in time. I wish I could say that's the last time I did anything bad as a teenager, but it wasn't. However, we see that same principle working here with Saul. Saul's got these subtle difficulties and they are going to turn into major. But God doesn't deal with them when they turn into major. He deals with them when they're subtle. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background on this chapter. We're going to read a smaller section, but I just kind of want to give you what's going on. In this section of the book of 1 Samuel, there's a series of victories for Saul. Saul has already defeated the Amorites. Remember, they had surrounded the city of Jabesh-Gilead and said that they were going to pluck out the right eye of all of them. Saul will now, in chapters 13 and 14, defeat the Philistines. Not like he could have. Saul could have defeated them much more than he did. But he does walk away with the victory. He then goes on to defeat the Amorites. He goes on to defeat the Moabites. Several of the other people that are around them. As king, he has all of these victories. But while all of these victories for the nation, which he's leading, he has personal failure after personal failure after personal failure after personal failure. Now, in this particular chapter, he's surrounded by the Philistines. He has sent everybody else home. Remember, he had a large army. He sent everybody else home. He kept 2,000 men, and he gave 2,000 men to his son, Jonathan. Chapter 13 is the first place that we meet Jonathan. Jonathan's a good guy. He becomes friends with David, and Jonathan has an incredible amount of faith. We'll talk about him next week. But Jonathan starts off by attacking the Philistines, and Saul takes credit for it. And this is the very first point in which we start to go, huh, Now, technically, you could say that the general in charge gets the benefits from the battle. But Jonathan's the one that attacks, and Saul blows a trumpet, and then the people hear that Saul had led them in a victory again. And you go, well, I don't know. That's really not completely accurate. Two things happen. Number one, the Philistines don't like it. The Philistine garrison is defeated by Jonathan, and they're upset. And the Philistines far outnumber the Israelites at this point. The Philistines are organized. The Philistines have oppressed them for a while. Remember, it was Samson that fought against the Philistines, and God had wanted to deliver them. They couldn't, the Philistines did not allow them to have weapons. They didn't have swords and spears and shields. And when they wanted to sharpen their farm implements, they had to take them to the Philistines. Because the Philistines did not want them, allow them to have anything that they could make weapons for themselves. So the Philistines did two things. They moved in their chariots, and they moved in a large army. So here's Saul. Jonathan has a small victory. The Philistines decide, all right, you want to play that game? They move in their chariots. They move in their army. And now the children of Israel respond to that. They look out and they see the Philistines and they see their chariots and they see their army, which is huge, and they hide. The Bible says in caves, in holes, and in rocks in the ground. And some of them even desert. Some of them run to the opposite side and then go over the River Jordan into the adjoining countries. Now Saul, the king, has a problem. He's got his army hiding. He's got people deserting. He's facing a larger army than what he expected. He doesn't know what to do. Now Samuel had told him a couple of things in the previous chapter. He had told him, wait in Gilgal until I get there. When I get there, I'm going to give an offering to the Lord, and then you will go out and be victorious. That was God's word. God had already told him that he was going to win. Like you and I, we know we're not going to be defeated by the enemy. We're fighting from victory, not for victory. We know we're going to win. Saul was assured by God of victory. He said, just wait until I give the burnt offerings, and then you can go out and battle and you'll win. Secondly, he said, only fear the Lord. He began to look around him and he began to fear the Philistines. He began to fear the chariots. He began to fear the large army. God had told him, only fear the Lord. Let's think about our lives for a moment. Are there circumstances and situations taking place in your life? Do things look out of control? Problems in your marriage, problems in your home, problems with your finances, problems where you work? Maybe problems I didn't even mention. See, I know something about you. Even though I don't know all of you in this room, I know you got struggles. I know you got difficulties. And if you say, no, not me, well, just wait. Give it a week or so and you'll have struggles, you'll have difficulties. We've all got them. But I'll ask you, are you looking at the circumstances or are you looking at God? You could take the same advice from Samuel. Only fear God. Are you fearing the circumstances? Are you fearing what's amassed against you? Or do you only fear God? It's been said that the person who fears God need not fear anything else. The person who fears anything else doesn't fear God. And so Saul decides he needs to act. And it's a poor decision. And we pick it up in verse, let's say 8. We'll start there. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now there are several times in the Bible when the king crosses the line of the priest and begins to do priestly duties. God is never happy with it. God is always upset. He wants the kings to be kings, and he wants the priests to be priests, and he doesn't want them crossing over. And so when Saul sees that Samuel doesn't show up on time, he decides to give the burnt offerings. So verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offerings that Samuel came. Isn't that just like things happen? As soon as you get impatient and say, I'm doing it, then it happens. If he'd only would have waited just a little bit longer, Samuel would have been there. And Saul went out to meet him. And he met him and he greeted him. Now, This happens a few times where Samuel shows up and Samuel's upset because of something Saul did. And Saul goes out like nothing's wrong. Saul goes out, Samuel, hey, good to see you, old man. And he's greeting him. And Samuel's all mad at him. That's what happens here. Look at the next verse. It says, and Samuel said, what have you done? You know that's not good when that's the way someone greets you. Hey, how are you? What have you done? What do you mean, what have I done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered the burnt offering. First of all, fear is never a good thing. It's never good to be driven by fear. And so he feels compelled because he's afraid. God never wants us to do what we do for him being compelled. The Bible tells us that pastors are not to pastor because they feel compelled to pastor. It is to be something that they want to do in 1 Peter chapter 5. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that when we give, we're not to give because we're compelled to give, but we ought to give with a joyful heart because we want to give, not because we're compelled. God doesn't want us to. You've ever heard that teaching that if you don't tithe, you're cursed? God's going to curse you if you don't tithe. When you give because you think you're going to be cursed, that's being compelled to give. Oh, I better give or God's going to get me. I better make this offering because I haven't made a supplication to God and I'm going to lose to the Philistines. He was compelled. And I note that there are three flaws that lead to a stumble. Number one, he stood on his excuses. Did you notice his excuses? There's three of them. Verse 11. He says, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, excuse number one. And that you did not come within the appointed time, excuse number two. It's your fault, Samuel. And excuse number three, that the Philistines had gathered together at Michmash. Now, it's been said that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. So there's always some truth to excuses. The more truth you can apply into excuse, the better it's accepted. The problem with excuses is that the people that love you and around you will buy your excuses, but the people that it matters to don't buy them. In other words, authority doesn't buy excuses. For those of you that are here that are police officers, almost every time you pull a car over, you hear excuses, don't you? How often does a police officer buy your excuse? How about a cop that pulls somebody over and he finds some crack in the car? I lent my car out and it was their crack. How often does the police officer, oh, then go ahead and go. It's not yours? Then go ahead and get on out of here. Just be careful. Have a good day. That's not what happens. You might go and tell your mother, Mom, it wasn't my crack. It was my friend's crack. And they drove my car and it was in there. And your mom might go, well, then let's get you a lawyer because we can't have you. You know, she might buy it, but she's prone to buy it. Okay? Your friends are prone to buy it. But God doesn't buy our excuses. God is the judge. And when we give our excuses, God, it was because of this. You know what's better? You know what would have been better for him to do? Had he just said, I did it and I'm sorry. He didn't take responsibility. See, God is incredible when we take responsibility. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me give you a Robert Furrow paraphrase of that passage. If we take responsibility of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we stand around with God, this is the reason I did, and I did it because I did it because that, then there's no forgiveness involved. He didn't take responsibility. Instead, he stood on his excuses, and that was his first problem. And it's always a problem for us to do so when we stand on our excuses. He stood on his excuses, but the second thing that he did is that he walked by sight, not by faith. Did you see it there in chapter 11? Look at it again. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw." You might want to underline that. When I saw that the people were scattered, that you didn't come on time, that the Philistines were against me. He saw those things around him, and he acted because of what he saw. God doesn't want you and I living by sight. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible says that the faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. Now, I had said earlier that I know something about you guys. You guys have certain struggles going on in your life. You guys have certain difficulties. Let me ask you, are your eyes on those circumstances or are your eyes upon God? Do you believe that God can rescue you or take care of you in any set of circumstances that you are in? The more difficult the set of circumstances are that you have, the greater opportunity there is for the glory of God to be revealed in our lives. If God rescues us from circumstances that we can't possibly rescue ourselves from, then we see God gaining the glory and God receiving the glory from what's done. Peter, remember that he walked on the water? You know, we remember that Jesus walked on the water, and every once in a while people go, "Well, do you walk on water?" As if you're trying to be Jesus, right? Next time somebody says that, say, "No, I'm Peter, not Jesus." Peter had plenty of problems, but he walked on the water. But the Bible says when Peter walked on the water that he took his eyes off of Jesus. Any of you guys remember that old song? "Keep your eyes on Jesus because he keeps his eyes on you." He took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the waves and he sank immediately. My wife texted me. She watched the service last night online, and she texted me afterwards. She said, "My favorite for that verse is that the waves are crying out for attention." And I thought, that's good. The circumstances of our lives are crying out for attention. And it is so easy for us to take our eyes off of Jesus and start looking at our circumstances. "Oh, that wave's big. It's going to get me." The Bible says he began to sink. And he prayed that very powerful prayer, "Jesus, help." Actually, it was "Lord, help." Two words. Sometimes we think, "I can't really pray. I don't know how to pray." Someone said to me one time, "Pastor Robert, you pray so eloquent." I thought, "You listen to my prayers? I don't know that I pray eloquent." But the best prayers are the ones that come from the heart. His was, "Lord, help." He didn't have time for anything else. "Lord, I call on thee today that thou might save me from these waves that I am sinking within." And he drowns. "Lord, help." And he reached out and he grabbed his hand and he said, "Get back in the boat, oh, you of little faith." We look away from him and we look at the circumstances. And that's what Saul is doing. "When I saw, when I saw, when I saw." And God says, "I don't want you to walk by sight. I want you to walk by faith." The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is the way by which we receive from God that which we cannot receive any other way. And faith is simply trusting in him. Faith is believing him. We're about to start our study on the life of Abraham on Wednesday nights in the book of Genesis. Abraham is a man of faith. He's the father of faith. And we'll learn a lot about faith as we study it. Fear is the opposite of faith. And fear, the Bible says, is a trap of man. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Saul, he's a fixer. He walked by sight and he thought, I can handle it. That brings us to the last thing that I see that Saul does here. The last weakness is that he ran ahead of God. He stood on his excuses. He walked by sight and he ran ahead of God. He wasn't willing to wait. He looked around him and he thought, I can handle this. Now, this is a particular problem for us, I think. It's hard for us to wait. We don't like it. When you go to a doctor's office, there's waiting rooms. I went with my wife to the doctor this last week and there was a first waiting room. Then we went into the room and talked to the nurse. And then she put us out in a second waiting room. I was reminded of what I heard in a Jerry Seinfeld show one time. He said about waiting rooms that they're called waiting rooms. There's no hope that you're going to do anything else but wait in a waiting room. This doctor's office had two of them. We don't like waiting rooms. We don't like to wait. We want to do it. Especially especially us guys. See, something about guys, and gals may be like this too, but I just know from my perspective, I'm a fixer. I like to fix things. When there's a problem, I want to fix it. So when my wife says to me, "We need to talk," my first response is this: "Okay." Right? That's all guys' response, by the way, when they hear those words. "We need to talk." "Oh, I was just going to go clean the garage, really. You've been on me for a long time about cleaning the garage. I need to do it." And so then she starts to talk. And here's what's going on in my mind. I can fix that. I can fix that. And I start wanting to, I can fix it. I can fix it. My wife has said to me before, "I don't want you to fix anything. I just want you to listen." "Oh." "Well, I can fix that. Just keep talking and I'll listen." Such a fixer. So it is when I see problems around, I want to get my hands in it. I want to roll up my sleeves. I want to go to work on it. And God says, "Wait on me. If you do it, then you won't see me doing a great work. Wait on the Lord," the Bible says, "and you'll mount up with wings like eagles." Well, Saul didn't wait on the Lord. He was impatient. The Bible says, through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God in the book of Hebrews. Again, we don't like patience. It's hard for us to gain patience. The Bible says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because those trials produce patience." Well, I've never gotten to the place where I really rejoice over trials. I'm getting to the place where I go, okay, I'm accepting them. But rarely do I get excited. "Oh, another trial. This is so great. I'm going to get more patience in God." But God wants us to wait. Saul at this point is a horse. The Bible says, "Don't be like the horse or the mule, that you have to put a bit in their mouth to draw them close." In other words, God doesn't want you and I to be like a horse where we're out in front of him. God's got to constantly be pulling on the reins. Or like a mule where we just park it and God's got to constantly be pulling us. Come on, come on. I think we could probably put ourselves in one of those two categories, couldn't we? What are you? Are you a horse? Is God just pulling back on those reins? Ah, the bit's in your mouth. And God's saying, "Slow down." Or are you a mule and God's pulling you along? Well, I'm generally the horse. God gives me a little vision of where he wants to take us as a church. And I'm like, "Yeah, let's go." And bam, I'm gone. That's why every so often I got to put it in reverse. And I tell you guys, listen, I'm never afraid to put it in reverse. If I get out in front of God and I realize, I would rather just say, "You know what? I blew it, guys. Let's back out of this." Beep, 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 beep. Just back on out. Get out of it. I'd rather do that than be ahead. I was trying to figure out what Saul was. Is he a horse or is he a mule here? Well, he's a horse here. But the interesting thing is he's a mule in the next chapter. He's supposed to wait in chapter 13, and he doesn't. He runs out ahead. And he's supposed to move in chapter 14, but he waits. He just can't seem to get in sync with God. How many Christians are like that? We just can't seem to get in sync with him. When we're to go, we don't. And when we're to wait, we don't. We're moving when we're supposed to wait. And we're waiting when we're supposed to move. Instead of, what does it say in Galatians chapter 6? "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh." Saul had said, I felt compelled. Feeling compelled is a good sign that you're not walking by the Spirit. The Spirit is a guiding force. It's a leading force. We could say the Spirit is a wind that fills our sails and gently leads us. Doesn't compel us as he was compelled. He took things into his own hands. Never do we find anyone in Scripture that's not waiting upon God, that it's not a good thing. Every time someone steps out ahead, every time somebody heads off to do their own thing, it's always bad. Now, three things in closing, just three thoughts. Number one, this was enough for God to remove the kingdom from them. Because again, what God cares about is the heart. That's what really matters. All of our actions come out of the heart. That's why you don't battle things at the level of the actions. You battle them at the level of your heart. And if you can make sure your heart is right, then you'll save yourself from a lot of painful actions. Number two, it is this point that Saul is rejected and David is chosen. Look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over the people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul was disobedient, and there's a better passage for us to deal with Saul's disobedience in the future. We'll talk about the difference between obedience and disobedience when it comes to God, but this is enough to remove it, because his heart isn't right. If your heart's not right, it's enough for God not to move and respond and react. May we make our hearts right. Let's put these in the positive. Let's take responsibility. Let's put excuses away. I quoted earlier that a person who's good at making excuses is rarely good at anything else. I think that's a pretty accurate statement. Let's just take responsibility. Hey, once you start doing that, it doesn't hurt as bad. There are some people that no matter what, they cannot take responsibility. They just can't do it. They just can't admit that they did something wrong. Listen, for a guy that says I was wrong a lot, it gets easier. The first time could be tough. It's like Fonzie. Remember, he couldn't say I was wrong. I was. We're like that. But once you start saying it, it's pretty easy. I was wrong. Wife says, "Honey, yeah, I was wrong." Before you even know what's said, I was wrong. It becomes easier. And God responds to that. God brings forgiveness. Take responsibility. Number two, only fear God. Circumstances around you tough? Do you have a job that's inadequate to take care of your needs? Or maybe you don't even have a job right now. You're fearing that? Only fear God. God will take care of you. Only fear him. Walk by faith. And finally, walk by the Spirit. Don't run ahead of God. I like the literal interpretation of that passage in Galatians that says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." It literally says, keep in step with the Spirit. Just keep in step. You'll never find yourself being the mule or the horse, being drugged or yanked on to stop by God, if we can just be led by the Spirit and keep in step with him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we listen to these subtle flaws in Saul. And again, we don't see them as being that much of a violation, and yet you remove him from being king at this point. At least the handwriting is on the wall. He might not be removed for a few more years, but it's coming. And now it's out in the open. He knows that it's going to happen. And we realize that what matters to you most of all for us is our heart, and that any bad actions come out of a heart. And we pray that we would follow you with all sincerity. We pray that we would remove hypocrisy, that we would grow in the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ, and that we would become inwardly the men and women that you have called us to be. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.